Yes, Lord, we adore you. You are holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Thank you, Lord, that you will come for us again. We look forward to that day, Lord. You're always on your throne. We can always look to you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. You want to grab a Bible? If you don't have one, we have some up front and back and all around. If you don't own a Bible, it's a gift to you from the church. Turn to Matthew chapter 8, we'll read from verse 14. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Father, again, thank you so much for your word, Lord, the promises you've made to us, that you are the promise keeper, that when we're faithless, you are still faithful. You are God Almighty. Please bless the going forth of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So far in Matthew chapter 8, we've looked at Jesus cleansing a leper, him entering into Capernaum, and healing the servant of a centurion. So, and looking last week at just the faith that Jesus saw in that centurion. So, in Capernaum, which would be, well, most of the text tonight is from his time in Capernaum and him leaving. Capernaum was essentially his headquarters, if you will, of his ministry during his time on earth. And so a lot of the miracles, a lot of the teachings took place in and around that area. So in verse 14, Jesus is heading back after healing the centurion. In Mark and Luke, we find out it's the Sabbath day, and he's coming back from synagogue, and has during that time he had healed a man possessed by a demon, and so now he's returning, and as it seemed almost like to rest or just be away from the crowd, but he enters into Peter's house, welcomed in, and upon entering he sees Peter's wife's mother sick with a fever. In Mark chapter 1, if you want to turn there for a second. So the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels, meaning they each have very similar events described in different ways. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." The same account is found also in Luke chapter 4, verse 38, which says, "Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So they stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them." So what's interesting is before we look at what the text says, we can look at how the synoptic gospels work, where here we say in verse 15, it says Jesus touched her hand. In Mark, it says he lifted her up, took her by the hand and lifted her up. And in Luke, it says he rebuked the fever. So what we're seeing here is how one way the Gospels prove the fact that they are accounts, not fiction, because just like in a car accident, you have different witnesses. Each witness has their own perspective of what they saw. One person might have saw the car run the red light. The car was like a green car. One person might have noticed who was driving one of the cars and someone else, where all of them saw the event. All of them have a complete account in their own eyes of the event, yet each account separately provides the full picture of what happened. So this would be one section where we see that Jesus touched her hand by grabbing it and rebuked the fever, and that is how he healed her. So at this point, this would be, think of them, think back to last week with just the miracle of Jesus far away from a far distance from the servant who needed healing, commended the centurion for his faith and healed the servant. So a big miracle. And then now it may seem almost just like a small miracle, something not as serious. Last week we also looked at a leper being healed. Leprosy at that time was fatal. This sickness, not to diminish in any way, but seems to be, if you were to compare something, leprosy to fever, which is more deadly, depending on the person, but leprosy ends with, is a painful way to die, but Jesus heals both anyways. So regardless of the situation, Jesus is looking for people to heal physically. And as we'll look later on too, there's a spiritual aspect to that. But when Jesus touched her, he healed her, and the fever left her. Immediate, it wasn't, and she arose and served them. It was an immediate action. It wasn't something that took a lot of time. She didn't need any time to like recoup to make sure that there wasn't a relapse. She immediately arose and immediately served them. And that is how our response should be when Christ spiritually heals us. When we were once dead in our trespasses and sin, but now we were made alive in him. So what should our response be as Christians, as disciples, those seeking hard after God? What should our response be now that we have been saved, we have been healed spiritually? We should go and immediately serve him. Not, and people will get confused with working for salvation and going back under the law, trying to do works for that salvation. No. This service is out of the heart, the abundance of the heart. This is out of a love for Christ because of his love that he has toward us and what he has done for us. And so that is how we should be responding to the healing touch of our Savior. Now, if we look at verses 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 8, which says, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.'" So people throughout the day have seen Christ at the synagogue heal one demon-possessed man, and they hear about Peter's mother being healed. And now at evening, they all come forth bringing their sick, their demon-possessed, anyone they can to be healed. And it says, "And he healed them all who were sick." So anyone, he didn't have any partiality. He healed all those who came to him. And so, but why did these people come? Because they had saw the testimony of Christ healing a man in the synagogue. They saw or heard the testimony of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. So what I was thinking through is how our testimony matters, how Christ has healed us spiritually. Think of who you were before Christ, your BC days, and now you're after Christ's death, after his resurrection, what he has done in you and brought you to life. Now what he has done, that is a testimony to people. To they can see a difference because of what Christ has done in us. And so that would be why all these people came out. They had seen and heard what he had did. They had heard testimony. And so they too were able to bring forth their sick, their demon-possessed, those who needed healing, a touch by the healer. And so an interesting thing, because this is another spot where it appears in Mark and Luke. Mark chapter 1, 34, Mark 1, 32 through 34, which says, "At evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." Interesting. In Luke 4:40, it says, "When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him and laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ, or the Messiah, the anointed one. So at a glance, this seems counterintuitive. Why would Christ not want his name to be proclaimed, that he is the Son of God? Because that is the message that he brought, is that he's the Messiah, the one, the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. So why is he rebuking them? One thought is, he doesn't need the enemy cheering him on. He can do that himself. But he, at that time, in John 6:15, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they," so he was talking to the multitude, this was right after the 5,000, "that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself." So this would be because of how early on in this ministry it is. Jesus doesn't want the attention because he knows people are going to try and also maybe force him to be king. And this is not the time for that. This is the time for him to heal the brokenhearted, to heal the sick, and ultimately to die on the cross for our sins, paying that debt that we, he paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. That's what he came to do. So at this time, this was not the time for that. And so Luke and Mark make mention of that. But in Matthew, being different, he mentions Isaiah, which it comes out of Isaiah 53:4, if you want to look at that. We'll turn to that in a second. But he's bringing up the prophet Isaiah again because Matthew's purpose was to give this to the Jews because it is proclaiming him as the Messiah, the fulfiller of the prophecies, the ones whom the prophets have spoken of for centuries. This is he. So that is why he said, it's in verse 17 of Matthew 8, it says, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." So in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, that's where it comes out of, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So, amen, yeah. So this section is definitely talking about the spiritual aspect of Christ's healing. But Matthew is saying there's also the partial fulfillment of physical healing. And now people will sometimes use this as a cause of, like, why doesn't Jesus heal everyone if he came to heal? Yes, it's true he came to heal, but what is the root cause of all the sicknesses we have, all the problems we have in this world goes back to sin. He came the first time to deal with sin and deal with the root cause of our sicknesses, our infirmities, because our sicknesses and infirmities are part of the curse. Part of the curse was sickness and for men laboring in the field and having to toil for our food to survive. All that was part of the curse. So Jesus came to deal with the curse and heal us spiritually. And yes, there is physical healing, but we have to look forward to the fact that at the resurrection, that is when all the physical healing is done as well. Because right now we're spiritually healed. We have been, by his stripes, we have been healed. But we still live this life. We're still in this world. So going through this life, we can look forward to the fact that one day we'll have our new bodies. This is just a tent. We have a house, a mansion waiting for us ahead. So having that as the center is what we need to do, is always looking forward to what Christ, looking forward to what Christ will do and what he has done. And so in summary, like, I found this very interesting how in Matthew chapter 8, how in the first 17 verses, Matthew is bringing forth different times Jesus has healed people, an outpouring of his power, and how each person had a different level of faith and Christ healed them in different ways. With the leper, he direct said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He had faith that Christ would do it, and It says, Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. So that is how he healed this one man. The centurion's servant, he saw the immense faith of the centurion that he didn't even need to go to the servant. The centurion said, just speak and you will be healed. And so Jesus marveled at that. And so this servant was healed without Jesus ever actually seeing him, without ever actually touching him, yet still healed. So, and then Peter's mother-in-law touched and raised up many, and then the many healed. It doesn't say how many were healed, what was their faith, how did he touch them, did he speak a word, but he still healed them all. So this would be, all this is showing God's power and sovereignty, and that he heals and he restores, sometimes in ways that we can't imagine or comprehend or think through, but that's how he works and what he does. So now we'll be moving on to Matthew chapter 8, to verse 18 of Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 20. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave him a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, before we look at the statement by Jesus, I want to just look at the scribe for a second. So the scribes at that time were the ones that were entrusted with the law, with transposing the law. If they made a single mistake, if they just misspelled one letter of one word, they'd have to burn the scroll and redo the whole thing. So these guys were held in high esteem throughout all of Israel. So perhaps this guy, thinking of what he can do and just being overly eager to follow Christ, is saying, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And now Jesus is going to, this statement at first, for me at least, it took me a few minutes or a while actually to understand what it says, but it's Jesus is really saying, starting to say, count the cost of following me. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. So why do animals have homes? What's the purpose of them? For comfort, for rest, for being able to survive storms. That's what a home is. It's a place to, it's like for us, it'd be four walls or however big our houses are, but it's to keep the wind and the rain, the intense heat, the intense cold out, and be comfortable, remain at rest. And so the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus wasn't saying that he was penniless. Jesus was the treasurer. They had resources, but he had nowhere physically to call home. And as we saw, he goes through, by his wounds we are healed, by his stripes, he goes through immense toil and torture because of who he is and what he had to do. And so one who's following him, a disciple of Christ, a Christian, is going to still experience those types of things. We're not exempt from persecution. It says, Christ said, they hate you because they first hated me. The sinful world hates Christ because he is the truth. He lights up the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. Our sinful works are made manifest by him, by his law, by his word. So the world hates him for that because of our sinful nature. So we can expect persecution because of that. And so how are we supposed to endure? Paul, he went through so much in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. We're going to be getting to that pretty soon here, one of these Sundays. But he says, Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, so 39. He received 39 stripes or 39 lashes 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. That's wearisome. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So, we as believers, it's not an easy road. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few are they that find it. This road is hard. It's one of, like, some people say you should become a Christian because God will give you peace, give you love, heal you, you'll have a great life. I mean, it's true that he does heal, true that he gives us a joy unspeakable once we have believed, but we got to realize that this, it's not all sunshines and rainbows. This is a hard road that we have, but it's because of our love for him, because he first loved us. That's what keeps us going. Our love for one another, to edify each other, to build up one another so we can continue forward. That's what we have ahead of us. And then just looking back again at that verse in Matthew, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Just a little side note. When people claim that Jesus doesn't claim to be God in the Bible, Son of Man, that is a biblical messianic title, is used 81 times in the Gospels. That is him proclaiming, I am God. Only God is able to have that title, only Jesus alone. And so now looking at the next section, 21 and 22 of Matthew 8, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now this is another kind of confusing statement, but Jesus is saying, the man is asking, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. In the Jewish culture, it was, and this is a quote by Ivor Powell that I found helpful in understanding this, one of the most sacred duties of any Jew was to be present at, and if you were the eldest son, to arrange for and supervise the burial of his father. So in the culture, family is very important, especially the ceremony upon when one dies. And so right here, we don't know if his father is actually dead. In that culture, it would be a true statement to let him first go and bury my father, but we don't know how long that could be. It doesn't say if his father was already dead and he needed to go run 10 minutes, do the ceremony, and then come back. In that culture, it could have been years. His father could have been in perfect health, and he's just lazy and not wanting to follow after Christ. So in this section, we have the over-anxious, over-excited disciple who doesn't know what he's getting into. And then we have this one that's kind of not wanting to go all in yet. But what Jesus is saying is, follow me, let the dead bury their own dead. This is a time of where Jesus is calling him out, like, don't be half-hearted in following me. You either go all in or you're not at all. So he's calling, and that's should be convicting us. We need to be going all in all the time for Christ. And so I just want to look at for a second, what's something that keeps me and you from coming to God and having that all in nature and all in relationship, because that's what we need. If you want to turn to Matthew 10 verse 38, we're studying it in a couple weeks. Matthew 10, 37 and 38 says, this is Jesus speaking, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, is it saying that we shouldn't love our father, our family, our relationships? No, we are we're called to be witnesses and to have the overflow of love towards our family, but compared to our love for Christ. And in Luke 14, it says the same thing, but in a different way. It's like if one does not hate his father, hate his mother, he's not worthy of me. It's not in literally hating them, but in comparison for what our love for God should be, to the world it might seem like hate, because we should be so all in for Christ. But because we're all in for Christ, we'll have that overflow of joy and love, the works of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of it, to our family, to the different relationships that we have, and be able to have them and grow in them and allow them to be. So we can't let relationships or stuff come between us and God. We need to be all in all the time. That's what we are called to be. In Luke 9, verse 61, he recounts the same incident, but there's a third person that questions the Lord. So one thought was maybe Matthew is getting tired of all these people questioning the Lord, giving excuses or just not understanding what they're getting into. So he might have stopped at just two, but there apparently was a third one. So in Luke 9:61, it says, "And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" So I work on a farm, Clark's Berry Farm out in Linden. If you know where that is, great. If you don't, it's a farm. But several months ago when we had the Aurora Borealis, all the lights because of the sun letting off specific rays. I can't think of the word of it right now, but that messed up our GPS on our tractors for how we plow our fields. So we had it where our tractor would be going straight down the field, make a nice long U, and come back around, where he's completely messing up all our rows from all that gone wrong. But I thought, just as an example of when you have the slightest thing that takes away your direction, you're all over the place. You don't even know where you're going. So Christ is saying here, no one having put his hand to the plow, so plowing a field at that time, it would be just a nice like V-shape plow being towed by some ox, just plowing the field. No one having looking back, if you're looking back, you can't see where you're going. Looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And again, we shouldn't be looking back to our past life. We shouldn't be looking back to different distractions, different stuff, different relationships that are distraction from what we have ahead of us. Lot's wife, when she looked back in Genesis 19:26, she looked back at Sodom as it was burning, and she turned to a pillar of salt. So there's fatal consequence. There's a fatal consequence for her to turn back and look back. It seems look with longing back to what had been, to that old life. So we are to press forward towards Christ, staying always focused on him. And now, like, I was talking this over with PT before, but he reminded me that our walk is not, that we're not trying hard, we're not grinding, it's not hard work. Think of it as we're going down, we're doing the work he has called us to do, but he's pulling us there. He's at the end pulling us in. It's not us, it's him doing the real work, and we're just the tools that he uses. So look now at that final section in verses of Matthew 8:23. And it says, so this would be verse 18, he gave the command to depart to the other side, so going to the other side of Galilee. In 23, now when Jesus, he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Jesus was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Before we go any further, I just want to kind of paint the picture for you. Some of you here, Mike, a couple other people went to Israel last year, and you guys witnessed it. I wish I could see this, but the Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long, and at the widest point, it's 8 miles wide. It's 608 feet below sea level, so not the deepest place on earth or on the surface of the earth. That's the Dead Sea at 1400, just facts if you want them. But so the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by cliffs, right? And there's gorges in those cliffs, and the wind will go through those gorges. So hot air from the sea rises up, and that cold air, because it is like, in, think of it in like kind of valley ravine, right? The air would just drop and hit that hot air as it's coming up, and that creates sudden storm, sun, tempest throughout that. And that is what the Sea of Galilee is known for. And so that's what happened here. But I found it interesting the fact that Peter, James, Andrew, and John were all on the boat. These are seasoned fishermen. This was their life living out on the sea. And they're crying out, Lord, save us. They were in over their heads, literally, as waves probably crashed over them. But they called to him in that time. And so how does Jesus respond? In verse 26, but he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? So they had woken him up, and he had been sleeping peacefully during that storm. And I don't know how long they were in that storm before they actually woke him up. Being the seasoned fishermen, they probably tried going for a while, but trying to buck water out or do stuff with the sails to try to survive, and they eventually woke him up, but Jesus was asleep the whole time, snoring like a log probably, just from all the work he had already done but throughout that day. But this would be an example of seeing Christ as he was the Son of God and Son of Man. He had a body. He hungered. He thirsted. We have a high, in Hebrews it says, we have a high priest that can sympathize with us, because he was a man. So we have that. And then imagine being woken up by a bunch of frantic guys. For me personally, I don't know. I probably still been out of it. But he woke up. He doesn't rebuke them for waking up. He's not angry with them. He's, why are you fearful? Why were these guys fearful when the storm's raging? Yet they have the Son of God in the boat with them, who's asleep. He's at peace. Why should they be afraid? Oh, you of little faith. They didn't have little faith, meaning they had some faith. They trusted him to save them, but they didn't fully trust him that they would, that from what I can see, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Why are you fearful, O you little faith? They didn't trust that Christ would actually come through. They knew he could do what he could, but it seems that they didn't know, they didn't see, just to see the peace and take in that peace. In verse 26, it says, then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So there's at first a great tempest in verse 24, and now a great calm. For me, that kind of blows my mind. Like I can picture calm, right? The sea was relatively calm at times, right? But think of the sudden storm, just boom, just flat, still water, probably beyond, like, silence, maybe a slight breeze, just complete difference immediately. And there was a great calm. And so notice how he didn't rebuke his disciples, but he rebuked the winds and the waves, the storm. He had complete control over it. And so how does this apply to us? I mean, we go through storms all the time. Maybe not a physical storm out on a sea or a lake, but we go through times and seasons in our lives where just stuff crashes, seems like to be crashing in all around us. Stuff doesn't make sense. From what I've been able to tell, we really go through two types of storms. There's storms of correction as believers, when Christ is, because of his love, he's chastening us. He doesn't punish us, he chastens us to bring us back. allow certain things to happen to get us focused back with him when we've been astray. But there's also storms of perfection and sanctification. You notice in verse 23, it says, his disciples followed him. They followed him into wasn't stormy probably yet, but they followed him anyways into the boat. They followed him, and they were in this storm. So how should we respond to that when we are following hard after Christ and the storms come, and they will come? God, it's just, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey, as the song goes. But it's simple but profound that we can rest in the fact that the maker of the universe holds the whole universe in the palm of his hand, is with us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. God is with us during the storm, even when it seems like nothing makes sense, when you can't hear the voice of the God over the sound of the wind and the rain, but you know he's still there. And we have to rest in that fact. And I know for me, it's grasping that is still hard, but we got to just trust and obey. We got to just keep going forward. And so the final verse, verse 27. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the way and the sea obey him? Again, just looking at the fact that it's all Christ. He's almighty, God almighty. Emmanuel, God with us, God almighty with us. Throughout it all, throughout the highs and lows of this life, he's always with us. And so how can we apply this whole study to today? What I found was just resting in the fact that there is going to be a price to pay for being a follower of Christ. You and I are all going to go through different times of storms, of trials, of suffering, of persecution. But we can rest in the fact that we have the God who heals, the God who protects, the God who is with us all the time. Our Savior and Lord is with us during that. And the worship team can come up. Our God is with us. And we will overcome, as I think you guys are singing that next. We'll overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. Let's stand. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, that in the midst of trial, in the midst of the storms, you're with us. You've never left us, nor will you forsake us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you heal us. You've healed us spiritually. We're part of your family. We are spiritually alive, Lord. And we will overcome by your blood, Lord, by what you have done for us on the cross, paying our debt. We can look forward to that day. We are home with you, fully healed physically, and being able to enjoy your presence forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.